2 weeks, we will go back to Jeremiah. We finished looking at the parables or the action sermons. And what I'd like to do is a couple more studies, and maybe later in the year, God willing, we'll start something new. We're going to look at New Covenant today, more doctrinal today. We've got a lot of practical teaching from the action parables. We're going to think of something doctrinal, but no doubt very devotional, because it brings before us what the Lord did for us on the cross. The New Covenant, and we're going to begin by reading just a verse from the New Testament, and then go back to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. It's also quoted in full in Hebrews 8 and expounded there as well. So we'll be referring to Hebrews 8 during our study. One verse, Matthew 26, 27 to 28. Matthew 26, 27 to 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." May God bless his word. And now we go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Just read the first few verses. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my spirit in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." And so the rest of the verses we'll consider as we come to them. The New Covenant, by its very name, means it replaces the Old Covenant and makes it obsolete. Hebrews 8 makes that clear, verse 13, makes it obsolete. Because it's called new, it obviously replaces the old. So both of these covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, is made only with Israel. That's very clear from chapter 31. And not made with the church. That the church is the beneficiary of the blessings, because Christ's blood was shed for us too, and in union with Christ, we enjoy the blessings of this covenant, though it's not made with us as the church, as Gentiles. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the promise of that new covenant. In the three of the Gospels, it's mentioned when he established the Lord's Supper, and it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:25. And so his death accomplished what the new old covenant could not do. Let's go down these verses in chapter 31:31, word by word, phrase by phrase, and see the wonder of this new covenant. First of all, the time of it. In verse 31, "Behold, the days come." So the covenant was still future. "Behold, the days come. And it will be made with the repentant nation of Israel after the tribulation." Zechariah teaches us that one-third will survive, two-thirds will perish in the tribulation. The one-third that survives, Zechariah 12 tells us, will be purified, having gone through the fire, and they will be the nation that will repent of what they did to their Messiah, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. And so Israel and Judah, long divided into two kingdoms, in that future day, will be reunited as one in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. That's why it says in verse 31, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. No more two kingdoms. It will be one kingdom under the Messiah. So the Lord laid the foundation for this covenant in his precious blood, as we read from Matthew 26. This is my blood of the New Testament. That's what it cost God to have this new covenant with Israel and Judah. One day they shall enjoy the blessings of it, no longer trusting in their own righteousness like they do to this day, trusting in their own law-keeping and ceremonies and rituals to get right with God as they did in those early days, in the days when they, New Testament times, where they fanatically followed the law and they thought that the law would keep keeping the law would get them right with God. But they will realize in that day it is only by the grace of God and through the blood of Christ they can be saved. The maker of the covenant, verse 31 says, saith the Lord. So nine times, verse 31 all the way to verse 40, we see saith the Lord, verse 31, saith the Lord, verse 32. Verse 33, saith the Lord. Verse 34, know the Lord. Verse 35, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 36, saith the Lord. And all the way down to verse 40, almost every verse has mention of the Lord and the Lord speaking. Nine times altogether we read the phrase, saith the Lord. The Lord is swearing by himself to accomplish this. Hebrews 6, 17 to 18 mentions that. Hebrews 8, 6 to 18 mentions that, quoting the whole passage, that God swore by himself, because there's no one greater to swear by, that he will do this himself. He will accomplish this. So in the new covenant, God alone is responsible to fulfill it. The sinner is just the recipient of his grace. Salvation is of the Lord, and man has no part in it whatsoever. Not like the old covenant at Sinai with the Ten Commandments. They claimed they will keep it. God said, if you keep the law, I will bless you. But of course, they never kept it. But there was no two sides to this covenant. It's one side only. God does everything. And so the letter to the Hebrews quotes and explains the entire passage in Hebrews 8, 6 to 18. Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. In Hebrews 9:15 and 12:24, it's called a better covenant, established on better promises, Hebrews 8:6, and it accomplished what the old could not do. It could actually remove sin and cleanse the conscience, as Hebrews 10, verse 2 and verse 22 tell us. Let's think of the name of it, verse 31, that I will make a new covenant. Point number 3, I'll make a new covenant. The word to make is literally to cut a covenant. It refers back to animals, that when a covenant was made, an agreement between two parties, an animal was cut in half and both the parties walked between the two halves. And this is what we see in Genesis 15 when God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, 8 to 21. Abraham sacrificed five animals to ratify the covenant of promise with blood. Each of the animals speaks of the work of Christ at Calvary, as the animal sacrifices do. And five is the number of grace, showing that this covenant with Abraham, this covenant that God will bless him, and was all a promise. And it was not a covenant where God said he will do everything. He will bless Abraham. Abraham did nothing. In fact, in that chapter, he was made to fall into such a deep sleep where he was just completely flat out and didn't do anything. But God did everything. God was going to unconditionally save him and bless him simply because he had believed God. So he was told, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon, in Genesis 15:9. And we're told in verse 10, and he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. The birds could not be divided without breaking their bones, and they could not then be a type of Christ whose bones were not broken on the cross. So the birds were never divided in half. And so Abraham divided these animals in half, and God went through it as a burning lamp, his presence right through that those pieces to show that he will fulfill this covenant. And Hebrews 6, I quote to you, says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," didn't say with the law, with the covenant, "the fault was with them. Finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So Hebrews 6 also expounds upon these words that we have read. The fault was, of course, not with the old covenant. The fault was with them. The law was perfect, but those who said, we'll do everything God tells us to do at Mount Sinai, they boasted in Exodus chapter 19, everything that the Lord hath said we will do, we will obey. And within moments of the law given, on the top of the mount, they're already worshipping a golden calf. They broke God's laws. The problem was with them, not with the law. And so the writer of the Hebrews tells us the significance of this word new. Hebrews 6:13, I quote, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The parties of the covenant, in verse 21, our fourth point, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so the new covenant replaces the old covenant, which was made only with Israel and Judah, not the Gentiles or the church. It will be fulfilled when Israel is restored to God and will be a nation forever, verse 36 tells us. "For those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord. Then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." So verse 36 makes it very clear they're going to be a nation forever in that wonderful kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So however, though the covenant is not made with us, the church enjoys the spiritual blessings of it because of our union with Christ. As H.A. Ironside makes it very clear in his commentary, "It were folly to speak of a new covenant with the church when no former covenant had been made with us. In the case of Israel and Judah, it is different. They entered into the covenant of works at Sinai. The covenant had two parties to it." So it's, we cannot say as a church, as the church, the body of Christ, this new covenant is a covenant God has made with us, because we were never made the old covenant with God. We were never part of it. It was only Israel that made that old covenant with God, and they needed a new one. Whereas the church, as Gentiles, most of us, most of the church is Gentiles, we were never under that covenant. And so that new covenant is not with us, the church. It is solely with Israel and Judah, but we get the blessings of it. So Paul spoke of himself as a minister of the new covenant, and because the new covenant shows God's grace has always existed from the beginning and proclaimed in the gospel message. Paul says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." 2 Corinthians 3:6. So the new covenant's all about grace. God does it all. God does the saving. He sent his Son who shed his blood that we can be saved. He'll put his law in their hearts. They'll be regenerated, born again. They'll do willingly what God tells them to do. That's the new covenant. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that grace has always existed. But that old covenant was temporary because they put themselves under it at Mount Sinai. And God allowed them to go up, put themselves under that law to teach them a lesson that they cannot keep the law, and neither can anyone else. So we're told it's a different covenant in verse 32, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." The tenderness of God's love is told them. He rescued them from Egypt. He says he was like a loving father to them, and he was like a loving husband to them. Hosea 11:1 says, "I've called my son out of Egypt." He was like a father to them. And he carried them in his arms as a father carries his own little boy in his arms. Deuteronomy 1:31 pictures that. Like a child carried in the arms by the father. That's how much he loved them. He was like a husband to them. He loved them as a man loves his own wife. They had no reason or excuse to depart from him. But they rebelled. The old covenant of the law required two parties. God would fulfill his part, and Israel had to keep their part, which was to completely and continually obey the law at all times. Failure to do so would bring a curse upon them. Galatians 3:10 tells us that the purpose of the law was that they had to keep it completely and had to keep it continually. Not one failure was allowed. The moment you failed once, curse upon you. So anyone who put themselves under the law was compelled to obey all of it, all of the time. And no human being can do that. And the moment they failed in one, there was a curse upon them. So all those today, various cults and others who claim that Christians are still under the law and they put themselves under the law and observe the Sabbath and all that, they are under a curse the moment they break even one of the law. And of course they do it all the time. They said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do, in Exodus 19:8. But they made a golden calf and worshipped it, in Exodus 31. So God proved by Israel, as an object lesson, that no man born in sin can keep the law. It's impossible because of man's fallen nature. As we saw, the fault was not in the law, the fault was in them. The law was perfect, but those who put themselves under law could not keep it. M.R. Dehan, he was an old radio Bible teacher way back in ancient days, and he wrote a very nice book on Galatians, which had a lovely illustration in it, which always stuck in my mind, of a Cuban banana farmer. And he illustrated like this, that a Cuban who has a banana plantation comes to Canada and wants to grow bananas there. He's told it's impossible. It's too cold here, but he wants to give it a try. So he plants his bananas in the summer and they start to grow a bit. The winter comes and blasts them dead. And he tries again and again. His crops are killed by the freezing cold. Again he tries it and again the crops are dead. And what he's proved, of course, is that it's impossible. It's impossible to grow bananas in Canada. And so the lesson is that their hearts were incapable of fulfilling God's law, to obey God's law. And what he proved, what was proved with the banana plantation, is not that he just couldn't grow it there in Canada, but anywhere in Canada. So God, using Israel as an object lesson for the world, didn't choose them because they were any more special than anyone else, as he made it very clear to them, but they became an object lesson for the whole world. If they couldn't keep it, neither can you, neither can anyone else. Everyone is a sinner and incapable of producing any fruit for God, trying to put themselves under the law. The heart is wrong. So the old covenant was renewed quite a number of times in the Old Testament. They had periods of renewal where they put themselves under the covenant, you know, renewed the covenant with God. So Moses had to make two more tablets to write the law upon them because he broke the first two in Exodus 34:1. So it had to be done again when they sinned and made the golden calf. Deuteronomy means the second law, and it was a renewal of the law just before the new generation went into the land in Deuteronomy 4, 22 and 23. Joshua reaffirmed the covenant before the people in Joshua 23, 6. Samuel called upon the nation to renew their vows in 1 Samuel 12, 13 and 14. Hezekiah renewed his covenant, his commitment to the covenant in 2 Chronicles 29, 10. Josiah led the greatest renewal of the covenant in 2 Chronicles 34, 31. The discovery of the book of the law in 2 Kings 22, 8 to 20 led to the most thorough cleansing of idolatry in the land by Josiah, and the greatest Passover celebrated since the days of Samuel. Yet the revival didn't last long, because it was outward in the heart of in most of the people. It wasn't from their heart. They just did it outwardly. And God's wrath could not be removed, even by this revival, because of King Manasseh's sins. So all the renewals of the covenant throughout the history, where they pledged to, keep the law, were outward and temporary, because the problem was not with the covenant, but with the wicked heart of man. They still kept sinning until they committed the worst sin of all, the crucifixion of the Son of God, their own Messiah. It was the problem of the heart that made it impossible for them to keep the old covenant. In the late 1950s, the U.S. Secretary of State, John Foster Dulles, reported at the NATO conference in Paris that dealing with the Russians is something like the situation encountered by a husband who had argued with his wife, so bitterly that they had stopped speaking. Finally, the husband decided to break the impasse. "You know, dear," he said, "I've been thinking over our argument." "Well," she snapped, "yes, dear, I've decided to agree with you after all." "Won't do you any good," she retorted. "I've changed my mind." Mm-hmm. So Israel were like that. And of course, Russians are notorious for their twisting and driving people mad, negotiating with them even to this day. But Israel were like that. Impossible to deal with. Impossible to deal with. That's why the new covenant required a change of heart so they could willingly obey God. So the nature of the covenant, verse 33 and 34, the old covenant was written in stone. But God says in verse 33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." And so the old covenant was written on stone. The new covenant will be written on the hearts of God's people. There'll be an obedience, a new knowledge of the Lord and forgiveness of sins, and an impossibility of failure. See, when God's law is written in the heart, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them to give them a new nature that loves to obey God and have the ability to obey God, there'll be no possibility of failure anymore, because all of it's God's doing and not man's. Ezekiel 36, 25 and to 27 also speaks of this God sprinkling clean water upon them and giving them a new heart. So unlike in Old Testament times, where the Holy Spirit only temporarily came upon people and clothed them to use them and then went away from them, in the New Testament, we in the church, of course, enjoy that great joy of a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit forever. But Israel will have that also. They will have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2, 28 to 38, 32 mentions that. It will be everlasting, an everlasting covenant, verse 40 tells us. Jeremiah 32:40 says in the next chapter, "And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." So they'll never turn away from God again. When you look at the book of Judges, it was just a cycle of restoration and disobedience and punishment and restoration and disobedience and punishment. Some seven cycles of going away from God, being punished and turning back to God. And the whole history going through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, the whole history was like that. Going away from God, coming back to God, going away from God, coming back to God, until they went so far away God had to punish them. And in the New Testament too, they murdered and crucified the Lord. And again, they got scattered around the world all these thousands of years. So this time, in the future, there'll be no more departure from God. "They shall not depart from me," God says. And there'll be a universal knowledge. Habakkuk 2:14 mentions this. There'll be a universal knowledge fulfilled in the millennium. No longer any intermediaries or priests or prophets needed to teach the people. No priests will be needed to teach the law to the people. The Holy Spirit will indwell every believer and teach them holiness and give them the power to do God's will. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we as Christians enjoy the benefit of that now, don't we? We personally know the Lord and don't need to go through any man, any earthly priest to go to God. We can directly approach him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is superior to the Old because we're told there's forgiveness. In the Old Testament, God promised forgiveness in Exodus 34:6-7, but the sacrifice is brought to remembrance their sins every year, as Hebrews 10:1-3 tells us. The New Covenant adds, I will remember their sins no more. And this is possible because of Calvary. Sins remembered no more. And it's an immutable covenant, our seventh point, verse 35-37. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And so it's an immutable covenant, and God draws attention to his mighty power, the almighty power that God displayed in creation. Is the power that manifests in preserving Israel as a nation. It would take a feat as powerful as making all these natural decrees vanish from nature as to make Israel to cease to exist. And the preservation of the Jewish people over the centuries can be only attributed to the miraculous fulfillment of this divine promise to them. Over the centuries, dictators and religious leaders and entire nations have tried to eliminate them. Even to this day, there are those who want to utterly eliminate them. But God's promise still remains. Let us look beyond all the wars and what's going on in the Middle East to see the spiritual realm. Mary was told, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that is one thing Satan does not want. And if there's no Jewish people, there'll be no throne and no people for the Lord to reign over. These centuries of attack upon them, whatever they do, rights and wrongs they do, let's look beyond to see Satan at work, putting hatred in the hearts of men against them. And people seem to hate them all over the world, and they don't even know why. They just hate them. Others do the same things that they're accused of. They're not hating them, but they hate them, and they don't realize it's a satanic hatred in the heart to destroy the nation that God has a future for, and the Lord is going to reign over them. Physical aspects in the final section, we'll close with this, verse 38-40. It says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananiel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Garib, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. So the covenant includes the restoration of Jerusalem as the earthly capital of Israel, and the earthly capital of the world, and the cleansing away of filthiness. And Psalm 48:2 will be fulfilled. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. So we await the coming of the Lord for the fulfillment of the new covenant. How we give God thanks that we are in the blessing of it because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. Amen.